Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. It's on page 1145 of the Maroon Bibles. We're going to read quite a long section today, really the central section of the chapter. Peter's sermon to the people gathered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And just a few things to be thinking about as we read these verses together. What stands out to you from this sermon? Peter obviously is filled with the Spirit and is excited to say these things to this gathered crowd. Who is the main person that he's talking about through these verses? And look at the response in verse 37, the response of the people to what Peter says. As you read these words and think about these things, what is your response to what Peter is saying? Acts chapter 2 at verse 14, this is God's word. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. So please do have Acts chapter 2 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at this sermon of Peter's. Preaching is not too popular these days. I was pleasantly surprised, though, when I looked up preaching on Google the other day. The first three definitions of preaching were all quite positive. To preach means to deliver a sermon or religious address to an assembled group of people. And I think the stress there is on the action of preaching. Or to preach means to publicly proclaim or teach a religious message or belief. I think the stress there is more on the message preached. Or to preach means to earnestly advocate a belief or course of action. And that seems to be a wider definition, not so interested in a particular gathering or a particular religion. It was only the fourth definition that was more negative. To preach means to give moral advice to someone in a pompously self-righteous way. I think we all know what that's about. But I actually think that that last definition is the one that people outside the church think of when they think of preaching. To give moral advice to someone in a pompously self-righteous way. How often have you heard someone complain, "Don't preach at me," either in some kind of public forum, or maybe even someone saying that to you, "Don't preach at me." Don't think that preaching was massively popular in the days of the New Testament either. Isn't it Paul who, when writing to believers at Corinth, says it's the foolishness of preaching that God uses? How can one man standing up, speaking out of an ancient book, do very much good at all? But the book of Acts has a very high view of preaching. There are at least 10 sermons throughout the book, as well as various speeches and trial defenses. As I was saying last week, when the Holy Spirit fills a person, the result is speech. The Holy Spirit tends to open that person's mouth. Powerful, effective, arresting speech. Indeed, in terms of its outcome, this sermon of Peter's is one of the most powerful sermons ever preached. Today, I want us to look at it together. It's quite long, from verse 14 to verse 39, although the people interject at one point. If you actually read it through, it only takes about 3 or 4 minutes to read it. I don't think Peter only spoke for 3 or 4 minutes. You'll see from verse 40 that Luke tells us that Peter says other things which he hasn't recorded. So what we're looking at here in Acts 2 is not Peter's sermon word for word. This is an accurate summary of what Peter says. And I want to show you from this sermon what true preaching is. That's our title for today. What true preaching is. And I realize that's a rather dangerous thing to do, because I know that my sermons often fall below this standard. But at least this gives us a common aim. Because as we would examine this sermon, both preacher and listeners will be able to see what we're looking for in true preaching. There's no way we can go into every verse today. But let me show you from this, really what this is, the first gospel sermon, certainly the first sermon after the resurrection, after Jesus' ascension. There are here four aspects of true preaching. The first is that this sermon is meaningful. This sermon is meaningful. It puts things together. It fills in the missing pieces. That's why I have a picture of a jigsaw. Just look at the start, verses 14 and 15. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Peter himself is something to behold. We've already had him take a lead in chapter 1 when the question of replacing Judas came up. But this is the same Peter who less than 2 months previously, in other words, if we're working from our time schedule today, in other words, about the middle of August, Peter denied Jesus with oaths. It was a temporary fall, but it was a severe fall. As I said when we were thinking about Judas, what made the difference between Judas and Peter? One betrayed Jesus, the other disowned him. Essentially, it was nothing in Peter himself that made the difference. It was rather the hold of Jesus on Peter's life. It was the prayers of Jesus for Peter, even at the moment of his hot denial. And it was the understanding within Peter that Jesus still loved him when he didn't deserve a pick of it, that shook his body with great sobs of repentance. It was the love in response from Peter's heart as Peter blurted out when Jesus probed him the third time, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And it is the filling of the Spirit of Peter at Pentecost that means Peter wants to declare this forgiveness, this transformation, this reclaiming of himself by Jesus, at such a cost, to the whole world. I said last week, I hoped that Luke is in this Pentecost crowd, coming across these believers for the first time. We don't know that for sure. You know, I hope that that servant girl from the high priest's courtyard, I hope she's there too. So that she can see, so that she can hear what Jesus really means to Peter. This sermon is full of meaning for Peter. It means that he has been bought back. It means that he has been saved. True preaching needs to be meaningful. It needs to come from the preacher's heart. It needs to have touched him. Otherwise, it can't touch anyone else. I want you to notice something else here too. Peter hasn't prepared this sermon beforehand. He didn't know when the Spirit was coming. He only knew that the Spirit was coming at some time. That's why they were waiting in Jerusalem. He's not expecting this gift of foreign languages for all the believers. But yet he's able to put it all together. He's able to grasp from the intensive Bible course that Jesus has been giving them over the previous few weeks, that God has predicted this outpouring of the Spirit. And he also sees clearly from what he says what is the theme of his preaching, not just in this sermon, but in fact in all the sermons and Acts, what the whole Old Testament is all about. I realize that most of our preachers in Gateway are away today. One of them actually preaching himself. I don't want you to take from the unexpectedness of this sermon that preachers shouldn't prepare, that we should just stand up and say the first thing that comes into our heads. Maybe you think that that's what I do. Rather, the opposite. That we who preach, that all who witness, and that means you, believer, that we should be ready all the time. Was there a verse from your Bible reading today or yesterday that spoke to you? Could you use that, Christian, to speak simply and clearly and personally to others? Before we leave this first mark of true preaching being meaningful, let me point out one other thing. Peter's not speaking over these people's heads here. He identifies himself with them. If you see in verse 14, fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem. In verse 22, if you look further on down, he calls them men of Israel. Even though many of them have come from beyond Israel, Israel is their spiritual home. He wants them to listen carefully. He has something important to say, which will require quiet and concentration. And you can see from verse 15, he has been listening to them. He has heard some of the crowd's comments, and he takes them head on. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. So what then is the explanation for these miraculous languages? He starts exactly where the people are, and he takes them on from there. I know that many of you are clued in. You're keen to hear from God. But I can't assume that you're all like that. That's why when I begin a sermon, I try to introduce what I'm saying with a reason for you to keep listening. Maybe something from our modern life or some other illustration that's a window into the sermon. In the first few minutes, I normally try to show you the cash value of what the sermon is about, its core meaning. Here Peter says, we're not drunk. There's another explanation for us Galileans speaking your language. It means, as Joel, one of our prophets in the scriptures, predicted, it means that God is doing a new thing. It means that God, that Jesus, is for all people everywhere. It means that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Preaching must be meaningful. Preaching must earn a hearing. You can't just expect it. Preaching must take you from where you are to where God is going. That's the first thing. Secondly, preaching must be truthful. You can easily see another word there connected to truth, and we'll come to that in a moment. Preaching must be truthful. Now, by that, I don't just mean that preaching must be true. Of course it must be true. If it's false, it won't do you any good. But I'm thinking here of words that Jesus said shortly before his arrest. Jesus prayed for his followers. And he said to his Father, sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. Preaching must be truthful, full of truth, full of God's word. And that itself can be divided in two. I was speaking in the first point about Peter's own experience, Peter being a changed man. And it is important that men who are preachers are changed men. How can we urge others to do or to be what we aren't ourselves? But God doesn't want us to be preaching our own experience, because very quickly I would dry up if that's all I had to preach. He doesn't want to be saying to others, you must follow me. He has given us something surer, something firmer, something more dependable, his own word. Just see how much of God's word there is in the Sermon of Peter's. You actually have it indented so you can notice it as you look down the page. Verses 17 to 21 come from Joel. Verses 25 to 28 from Psalm 16. Verses 34 and 35 from Psalm 110. And there's actually even a smaller quotation in verse 30 from one of the other Psalms. So that's more than a third of what Peter says here is coming directly from the Scriptures. Peter uses the verses from Joel to show that the gift of the Spirit had been promised in the days of Joel. And then he uses the verses from Psalm 16 that we sang earlier to show that Jesus' resurrection was predicted by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And what he says in verses 29 to 31 explains some of those words in Psalm 16. So look at verse 29 for a moment. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So David, with God's help, was also looking forward to events that have recently taken place in Jerusalem. And then the verses Peter uses from Psalm 110, verses 34 and 35, show that God also revealed to David, 1,000 years before it happened, Jesus returning to heaven, Jesus taking his throne in heaven. And that actually means that it's the risen Jesus who's the one who has poured out the Spirit whom they have seen, or the effects of whom they have seen. Jesus is responsible for the events at Pentecost that day. That's a good test of a sermon. Not whether the preacher tells amusing jokes or interesting stories. Did the preacher explain God's word so that you came to understand something from the Bible that was unclear before? Preaching must be full of truth. And there's a second way to take that. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" That was the wrong question. Pilate should have asked, "Who is truth?" What's the answer to that question? Jesus. Jesus is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So proper preaching isn't just full of the Bible. Proper preaching is full of Jesus. There are some 26 verses in this sermon, and in about 13 of them, about half of them, Jesus is mentioned in some way. Indeed, Jesus is the central theme of the whole Bible. From the Word, with which the Father speaks the world into existence in Genesis chapter 1, right through to "Amen, come Lord Jesus," the closing verses of the book of Revelation. The core of Peter's sermon here is focused sharply on Jesus. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Jesus was a real man who lived and grew up in a real place, Nazareth. He did many astounding things, like walking on water, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead. But as verse 23 says, he has recently been executed. It talks about wicked men there in the NIV. That's not the best translation. It's actually lawless men. Men who don't live by the law of Moses. In other words, Gentiles, Romans. The ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. That's what it means. However, death could not hold Jesus. Look at verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." As Peter says a little further down, verse 31, Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Jesus is alive again, and many people, many of those there on that day of Pentecost, have seen him. And that means his very public death did not defeat him. That means all that he said was true. And Peter now knows, as he has worked it out from the scriptures, Peter now knows that Jesus, who has gone, has taken his seat at the right hand of God and has poured out his Spirit on all who believe. Proper preaching, whether it's from the law or the prophets or the Gospels or the letters, must tell us about Jesus. Because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's good when we're talking to others to tell them how we have come to believe in Jesus. But preaching must go further than that. It must introduce you and me to the Alpha and the Omega of existence, the one without whom we cannot live, the one without whom we dare not die. Preaching must be meaningful. It must relate to your situation. It must be understandable. Preaching must be truthful. It must explain the Bible. It must showcase Jesus. Thirdly, preaching must be theological. That's a big word. It doesn't mean difficult. It doesn't mean you need to be scratching your head about it because it's so obscure. Ted Donnelly is one of the most theological preachers I know. And yet he never uses a big word where a smaller one will do. I would encourage you to listen to any of his sermons on sermon audio. There are almost 700 of his sermons there. Although if you listen to his preaching, it will certainly make you more dissatisfied with me. There is, in the Sermon of Peter's, there is profound theology. There is deep doctrine. Just look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus didn't come under his own steam, off his own bat. He came in the will and according to the plan of God his Father. He did things only God could do. Not to entertain people, not to amuse people. They were signs pointing to the fact that he is God. And yet, as the very next verse says, his own people, who should have recognized him, killed him. Peter shows the evil of men nailing the Son of God to a cross. But he also shows it was no mistake. According to verse 23, God planned the cross. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And God raised Jesus again from the dead. It was impossible, as verse 24 says, it was impossible for death to hold him down. Why? Because he was, because he is, without sin. And it's the wages of sin is death. If you're without sin, then death cannot hold you. And because he died death to the full. So do you see some tremendous truths coming out of those verses? The unbelievable wickedness of the human heart, that men could kill their own Messiah. The willing submission of the Son of God to a life of perfection and rejection on this earth. And the absolute sovereignty of God in bearing his people's sin in himself, in order that the Savior might emerge in triumph from the grave. God has the life and the death of his only begotten Son under control. And today, if you're a son or a daughter of his by faith, what does that say about your life? What does that say about your death? If God had Jesus' death totally under control. And do you see too, as these verses progress, Peter's growing grasp of who Jesus is? Look at verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the original, in Joel, that word Lord is the covenant name, Yahweh. Peter is saying that Jesus is Yahweh. Everywhere you see Lord with the capital letters in the Old Testament, there you see Jesus. In verse 27, Peter says that Jesus is God's Holy One. Sin in our lives leads to decay and death. Jesus had no sin, so he knew no decay. His death was not for his own sin, but for yours, believer, and for mine. In verse 30, as I say, Peter is quoting another psalm to say that a descendant of David would sit on his throne. That's Jesus. Jesus would be king. Jesus is Lord, but he's also man. He is before all time, yet he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is David's Lord and David's son. And then the climax in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When Satan got Adam and Eve to sin, he thought he had won. But that marked his downfall. When Jesus was made sin on the cross, when again Satan thought he had won, that was the beginning of his triumph. Because Jesus died on the cross, he is alive forever and ever as God and man. And so are all who trust ourselves to him. Because at his name, every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. Are you a willing servant today? Or are you still an unwilling rebel? Peter's sermon is meaningful to him, to others. It's truthful, it's full of truth, it's full of Jesus. It's theological, it's deep, it's rich. And last of all, it's personal. He's not talking in theory here. It's personal. Do you know the difference between a lecture and a sermon? I'm not trying to decry lectures. There's room for, place for lectures in our lives. A lecture, certainly in a lecture hall or a lecture room, not a lecture you get from your parents when you've misbehaved. A lecture fills your head with information. A sermon nerves your arm for action. There's plenty of information in this sermon, but it's not information that you can just take or leave as you please. There is urgency here. There is directness here. Peter speaks directly to these people, some of whom may well be hostile against him. Look again at those central verses of the sermon. Again at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him from the cross. No matter how they might wriggle, they can't get out of this. They know Peter is speaking the truth. And they can't really contradict Peter or the apostles because they're behaving as different men. Because Jesus has risen. Because he's given them his spirit. Peter won't let them off the hook. It's too serious for that. And look again at his climax in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's staring these people straight in the eye. He's maybe even pointing his finger at them. He's charging them with the death of Jesus. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. Because there's graciousness in what he says as well. And God willing, we'll look more fully at the closing verses from verse 37 on next Lord's Day. But Peter is saying throughout this sermon that there is hope. There was hope for him, even when he denied Jesus. And there is hope for those who, as verse 38 says, for those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not just for us. He's for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So don't pretend today that you're not a sinner, because that would make a mockery of this whole thing, of this whole book. There's no point, no reason for this book if there are no sinners in the world. See here the one who would be your Savior. Own up to your sin, your willfulness, your stubbornness, your independence. Ask him to help you hate that sin that's keeping you away from him. And to help you to love him and to live for him, because he first loved you and lived and died and rose again as Lord and Christ for you. Preaching must be personal, pointed at you. And that's why sometimes you feel discomfort, and that's if the preacher's doing a good job. Please today have personal dealings with this Jesus, whether for the first time or for the 71st time. For the preaching of this good news in the Spirit is the power of God to save you, to bring you into the family of God now and forever. Let's talk to God together. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this marvellous sermon of Peter. And it certainly can make preachers go weak at the knees. Lord, you know that we need the help of your Spirit to declare such truths. Help your weak and imperfect servants, we pray. Take your mighty word and bless it by your Spirit. Open our hearts to receive your word. We pray that you would use this deep and rich and powerful truth to convince those who need convincing, to convert those still trusting in themselves instead of in Christ, and to build up those of us still weak in our faith. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.